Good morning. Welcome. I'm glad to be here. Thankful to be able to have met as many of you this weekend. We've been talking about how the Bible came to be and some of the historical and theological issues that go along with that. But I'm glad to be here today as well. There's something special about being in God's house on the Lord's Day with God's people opening up the Word of God. So if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's where we'll be camped out this morning. And as you turn there, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever forgotten something important? The very worst is when you know you have remembered that you're supposed to remember something, but you can't quite remember what it was. Every time I go on a trip, I usually wander around my house aimlessly for a while, trying to figure out if there was something that I had forgotten. This morning, I was telling the first service this morning that when I was getting ready for today, this morning I was getting dressed and things. I was kind of just running through the opening of the sermon, and I was gonna talk about this. And as I was doing it, I was about to put on my tie, and I had forgotten my tie it's sitting on my dresser at home, so in Ohio. So had to figure out a different way to tie the sermon together today. It's not as bad as I flew in to officiate a wedding ceremony, and the night before I realized that I had not packed any of my pants for the suit that I was wearing. So I spent the night before the wedding ceremony driving to the only Kohl's that was open till 11 p.m., and they had one pair in my size, so I was saved for that moment. So, a number of years ago, I was flying out for a conference. I got to the airport, made my way through the security points, and at the end of the process, though, a security guard called me over. My bag had been flagged for something, and as they searched the corners of my carry-on, it dawned on me what the problem was. I had used this bag for a camping trip a while back, and there was a large pocket knife tucked into one of the internal pockets. I had forgotten to take it out. I said, "Oh no, that's a pocket knife." And the TSA agent, with a smirk, said, "I see that, Mr. Spellman. This will not be making the journey with you today." Now, this had happened a few times before, this type of thing, and I usually just let them throw it away. You know, maybe a pocket knife or some sort of trinket or a tube of toothpaste that was just 2 centimeters too big or something like that. There's no time to go through security again, and it usually wasn't near worth the trouble. But with this one, in this particular instance, when I realized what it was, I knew that I wasn't going to be able to give it up. This was a pocket knife that my dad had given to me before he died. He was a machinist, so he used to etch his name with an engraving tool on all of our tools. On this one, he had engraved his name along the top of the blade. Now, this was by no means an expensive item. It was a relatively worthless piece of metal, but it was something that he had handled with his own hands. He had carried it around with him, and then he handed it on to me. And his name was permanently etched into it. I couldn't give it up. So I paid the exorbitant amount of money that they charged me to mail it to my house. And then I went on my way. But if you had seen me in that moment, it would have been a strange sight for sure. Here was a grown man with tears in his eye in the middle of a busy airport, holding up the line, staring at a cheap pocket knife. To understand what was going on, I would have had to tell you a story. I would have had to tell you about my past, about my father, about how I hadn't at that point dealt with a big part of grief from his death, how seeing those characters on the side of that piece of metal had opened up a portal in my mind that unlocked a flood of memories, emotions, joy, sorrow, happiness, pain. Now, in the context of my life, this was a very tiny incident involving something so small and relatively meaningless. But for me, this engraved pocket knife was something that had been handed down to me, and it helped me remember someone that I did not want to forget. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been called to remember Jesus and to keep his presence ever present in our minds. This morning, I want us to consider the way that in the scriptures, God has given us a two testament witness to the risen Christ as a way to help us remember him, to cling to our confession, and to endure until he comes. Let's read 2 Timothy 2, first few verses together. Paul writes in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, allowing us to be here. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to think carefully about it. I pray that you would give us ears to hear. Help us to behold wonderful things from Paul's letter to Timothy. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, Paul's second letter to Timothy was likely written toward the end of his life. After Paul's many missionary journeys full of action, he finds himself stuck in a prison cell. So in this scenario, as he senses his apostolic ministry drawing to a close, what does Paul want to leave with us? What does he want to pass along to Timothy? He's no longer able to sail the seas of the Mediterranean world, to visit those churches that he cared so much about, or to minister the gospel abroad, which was the burning calling of his life. But what he can do is continue to communicate through written epistles. In fact, this method of writing is one of the means by which Paul will be able to carry out his gift and authority as an apostle in these later years of his life. He's able to continue his ministry by passing along these letters because his ministry was to minister truth. He could still do that by proclaiming the gospel and passing along the pattern of sound words to Timothy and the churches in these letters. In 2 Timothy 2, in our passage this morning, Paul lays out a comprehensive vision for Christian discipleship. He calls Timothy to do several things with a string of commands that he makes his way through in this passage. To be strong, to make disciples, to suffer hardship, to consider what he says, and to remember Jesus. So I think one of the ways to unlock this passage is to recognize the close connection between these commands that Paul is talking about here at the heart of this little letter. In verse 1, Paul urges Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In this first verse, we see a dynamic that forms the context for Paul's following exhortation. He says, be strong. This sounds very active. Paul is saying, exert effort in this call to arms. But then he connects this very active image with the phrase, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, grace is not something that we achieve on our own. It's not something that we strive to attain by our own efforts. Grace is unmerited favor that we do not deserve and that we cannot bring about by our own efforts. So which is it? Should we strive actively to be strong, or do we passively receive this grace as a gift? The key here, of course, is found in the next phrase, in Christ Jesus. This changes everything and establishes the dynamic tension in which, as believers, we always live. We are called to do something that we can only do through dependence on Christ himself. This is the dynamic that the author of the letter to the Hebrews also notes when he says, run the race with endurance and rest in the finished work of Christ. This is something that Paul also tells the Philippians in Philippians 2 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and act for his good pleasure. Be strong, Paul urges, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's from this deep well of sovereign grace that Paul lays out his vision for Christian discipleship. Paul next urges Timothy to use this grace-fueled strength to make disciples. He writes here in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, in this brief description, there are at least four distinct groups mentioned. Paul instructs Timothy. Timothy is to instruct faithful men. Those faithful men are to instruct others also. This is a robust vision of making disciples, and it's directly connected to the verse we just discussed. If Timothy is to remain strong in the grace of Christ Jesus, he must continue to receive and pass along the content of the preached gospel message. This is not merely a vision of doing life together. This is a life gathered around the Word. In chapter 1 of this letter, Paul mentions that Timothy's faith had developed in the context of his home life with his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. In chapter 3, Paul specifies further that this training and education from his childhood related directly to the sacred writings that were able to give wisdom that would lead to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's at this point in chapter 3 that Paul gives his all-important declaration that all Scripture is breathed out by God. The teaching, reproof, correction, and training for righteousness all flows from a commitment to the Scriptures as the central focus of the Christian life. So here in our passage in chapter 2, where Paul envisions a process of passing along the preached message of the gospel, we know that the Scriptures are at the center of this sequence. The believing community is always to be a textual community. This process of discipleship is the means by which the churches remain a people of the book. Now, verse 2 is like a thesis statement for the importance of discipleship. But sometimes people use this verse and then go on to reflect, what is the type of message that would be able to sustain this type of process? They see that Paul is giving us a blueprint for the process of discipleship, but then seek to go elsewhere for the content of that discipleship. However, in this passage, Paul actually is providing us both. He outlines the process of discipleship, but he also rounds this out by illustrating first the requirements for this process in verses 3 through 7, and then he specifies the core confession that it's actually supposed to be passed along in verse 8. So starting in verse 3, Paul gives us three vibrant metaphors that will help us envision what this kind of discipleship will require, the cost of discipleship. He gives us a military metaphor, an athletic metaphor, and an agricultural metaphor. He first urges in verse 3, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Timothy is to press on in ministry as a faithful soldier. This is a strong and active image that echoes the command in verse 1, "Be strong like a soldier." A soldier doesn't act on his own, but has a specific mission. This purpose and these marching orders don't come from within, they come from someone else. Believers are under authority and have been given a task. So one of the things I want us to consider is how important it is to consider all of these metaphors. Paul is giving us not one metaphor, but three, and I think this is the point he's trying to make. So if you only, sometimes we only isolate one, like we are soldiers going to battle culture or in the fight of our lives, which is a true important image that he gives here. But he also connects that to these other two. Here, what comes next is the athletic metaphor. In verse 5, he says, "If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." So not only is there an order to be followed, which implies purpose and authority, there's also a track laid out before us, like a runner running a race, which implies that there's a destination or a goal that we're striving for. Also, training and endurance are going to be necessary. It's not just a part-time skirmish. This is a long, drawn-out process. discipline is going to be required to know the guidelines for the competition and the strength to actually compete. So these first two images are pretty active, like you are a soldier, you're running a race. But what does it do when Paul adds this third image? These active images are focused and brought into dialogue with a third. In verse 6, Paul calls up the image of a hardworking farmer who receives the first share of the crops that he has helped plant and harvest. The first two metaphors are so active: a soldier fighting a battle, an athlete striving in competition. And here, it implies the image of a farmer waiting for the harvest to come. Now, usually when Paul uses this agricultural metaphor, he's emphasizing that this is a striking picture of patience. Farmers have to plow fields and plant seeds. There's a lot of action, but then they have to wait for the harvest to come, for the plant to grow. They have to trust in the invisible sovereignty of God that nature will continue its course. Will the seeds that were planted emerge from the soil this year? If we isolate one of these images, we're not going to see the full scope of Paul's vision here. For Paul, discipleship will require action, obedience, strength, training, but also patience and trust in God's sovereign purposes. So as we're thinking about the relationship to these, here you have the soldier image, which is so active, fighting a battle, right? Following orders. And then the athlete running a race. And then we have this image of a farmer who strives and plants a seed, but then does this. It's pretty exciting, isn't it? It's like, oh, and this is the most engaging moment of the sermon. He has to wait. I have some friends that are farmers in my church family in Ohio, and part of what they talk about is like hoping that the thing that's sometimes unnerving about the process is you have to rely on forces that are outside of your control. Like if it floods this year, that's going to affect the harvest. If there's an insect problem, that's going to affect the harvest. If the seeds we planted were bad, the harvest won't come. Right? So this image of waiting and trusting in something outside of ourselves that's invisible to us. Will that seed that was planted, will it grow? Right? So in that sense, so combining these images, this active image of a soldier, be strong like a soldier, compete and have discipline like an athlete competing, and the patience of a farmer waiting for the harvest. This is Paul is seeking to describe the process of Christian discipleship. In each of these examples, Paul also seems to be stressing the issue of perseverance that's necessary in each of these activities, alongside a conviction that the task will be completed. The Lord requires you not only to enlist, but to actually show up for active duty. You must not only register for the competition, but you actually must be engaged and compete. You must not only sow the seeds, but you have to work the ground and wait for the harvest. These word pictures are small, but together they show us the comprehensive vision of Christian discipleship that Paul has in mind here. So in verses 1 through 7, Paul has spoken to Timothy of the grace-fueled strength that is his because of his identity in Christ Jesus. He speaks of the teaching that Timothy has received and is to pass along to others. He then asks Timothy to pause and think carefully and theologically about the high cost of this type of ministry. And I think that's part of the harvest metaphor, because he's about to ask Timothy to pause, think carefully about what I've just said, count the cost, consider the cost and treasure of discipleship. He says in verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. At this point, Paul comes in verse 8 to the exhortation that he has been building towards in this passage. In verse 8, he writes, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. What I want us to explore in the next few minutes is the question, what does it take to remember Jesus? Do you have what it takes to accomplish this task? Now, oftentimes the notion of remembering Jesus can seem overly vague, or it might even become muddled in our thinking. This sounds really good, but what do we actually mean when we say that? If I clear my mind and try to just think Jesus, it's not long before my heart, prone to wonder, starts to drift, either towards something else, something that I have to do that day, or perhaps my own preconceived notions begin to affect how I think of and contemplate Jesus. And I think here we see the Grand Canyon between cultural conceptions of meditation and biblical meditation. In many secular versions of meditation, the goal is often what? To empty your mind. In Christian meditation, the goal is always to fill your mind. As Paul has just said in this verse, 7-7, consider these things, for the Lord will give you understanding. And now he outlines more of the content of that consideration, of what he has to fill his mind with. He says, remember Jesus Christ. So we ask again, what does it take to remember Jesus in this way? How do we go about fulfilling Paul's directive? We can actually miss how much guidance Paul gives us here. In fact, I think that each of these terms in this brief sequence in verse 8 point to textual treasure chests that can fund our theological reflection. Already by calling Jesus the Christ, Paul is giving us something that's theologically significant. Why is Paul so insistent to associate Jesus with the Christ? The New Testament word Christ translates the Old Testament word Messiah, or anointed one. For example, Psalm 2 speaks of the rule of Yahweh and his anointed one, or Messiah. When the New Testament writers want to speak of Jesus as the coming one of messianic prophetic expectation, they speak of him as the Christ. Paul, in particular, associates Jesus' name with Christ so much that it becomes almost an inseparable pairing in our mind. But it's helpful to note that Christ is not just Jesus' last name. It's a title, and it's packed with meaning. So each time we see Paul say Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ, he's making a loaded theological claim. Jesus is Lord. The coming one has come. In fact, Paul could be highlighting this connection with the Old Testament in particular in this passage. Paul uses Jesus' name 13 times in 2 Timothy. 12 of those times he says Christ Jesus, but here he says Jesus Christ. This perhaps emphasizes the point that is always present, but that he's highlighting in a special way here. Jesus' identity is wrapped up in his messianic expectation. Remember Jesus, the Christ. In these terms and phrases, Paul is giving us a syllabus for our course in Christology. In the next part of the sequence in verse 8, he fills out what he means by Christ with the title Son of David. When a New Testament author mentions the title Christ, they virtually always connect it with a strategic text or a theological concept from the Old Testament. So who is the Son of David and why should we care? Well, if you remember, David is anointed king of Israel by prophet Samuel, but he must wait until Saul passes away before he can begin to rule. David's entire life then embodies this concept. The word Messiah comes from this idea of being anointed by God for a specific role in redemptive history. David is chosen, but he must wait on the Lord for his guidance and his timing. After David is established king, he attempts to build a temple for the Lord, a house for the Lord. But the Lord tells David no. Instead, God will build David a house, but a different kind of house. Instead, God tells David that one of his sons will build the temple. Then, in one of the most important passages in all of the Old Testament, the Lord enters into a covenant with David. As the Lord says to David in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, he says this, "When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, then I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from him who was before you." But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. It will be an everlasting kingdom. So here, David receives a promise that one of his sons will build a house for the Lord, will reign with righteousness, and will have an eternal kingdom and will be God's son forever. So it's with great expectation that we turn the page to Solomon, the son of David. He builds the temple. He dedicates the temple. He seeks the Lord. He rules with righteousness. He establishes the kingdom. It was the best of times. And all lived happily ever after. Wait, that's not the pattern of biblical narrative. No, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. One of the most striking things about Solomon's reign in the Bible is the wisdom at the beginning and the folly at the end. Solomon looked so much like the promised son of David, but that wise and righteous ruler is now at the end of his life, compromised, building shrines to other gods. That established kingdom that was supposed to last forever will soon be torn in two by another son of David named Rehoboam. Assyria and Babylon will drag the people away from the land of promise. The temple will be gutted and drained of its former glory. It was the worst of times. Though there are a few course corrections along the way, Israel's history plummets on a downward spiral as the nation ignores the prophets and heads into the exile. It was the worst of times. It was the worst of times. So in this darkness, when all hope is lost, what could a prophet of God point to? Was there any glimmer of hope in the darkness of those days? When all seemed lost, what could somebody hope in? For those willing to repent, the hope of the gospel was that the true and better Son of David was still coming. Even as the kingdom of Israel is destroyed and carried away into exile, the prophets continue to speak. They continue to talk of the covenant blessings that came to be directly associated with the promise about a future descendant from the line of David. Listen to them talk about a coming day. The prophet Isaiah mourns that the mighty oak of Israel has fallen, but he looks forward to the day when a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." The prophet Ezekiel says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever." The prophet Hosea also says that in the future, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord, to his goodness in the last days. And remember, this is while the kingdom is actually destroyed. The temple is gone. The people are in exile. And yet the prophets are still speaking about a coming descendant who will one day be king. When the prophets call their readers to repentance and remind them of a future hope, they often hold out this vision of a coming descendant of David who would one day arrive and make all things right again. Now that we're locked into this story, the opening words of the New Testament take on a new and proper level of significance. The genealogy in Matthew 1, what could have seemed like the most boring part of Matthew's gospel, turns out to be one of the most explosive passages he ever writes. Matthew 1:1 opens the New Testament with these words: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham." Matthew is signaling to his readers that the story he tells about Jesus is one that began in the beginning. Part of what Matthew is doing here is joining the long line of prophetic authors who have been tracing the lineage of this coming one, the seed of the woman who will one day crush the head of the serpent, the son of Abraham through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the lion from the tribe of Judah who will one day roar with righteousness, bring about the obedience of the peoples, the Davidic ruler who will finally deal with the heart problem of the people, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ, the king. So in 2 Timothy 2:8, when Paul urges, remember Jesus, the Christ, and he immediately adds, descendant of David, he's giving us a Bible-length, lifelong guide for reflecting on the theological significance of the person and work of our Savior. But what about this other part, risen from the dead? Well, the gospel we proclaim requires both phrases. Jesus the Christ, descendant of David, risen from the dead. Here the promise of the Old Testament is joined to the proclamation of the New Testament. Did you notice where we stopped our Son of David story before? The unified testimony of the gospel writers is that in his incarnation, Jesus fulfilled the expectations of this ancient promise of a Messiah. The coming one had finally come. So in the gospel proclamation, there's something very, very old, but there's also something very, very new. But what is the relevance of the ancient promise that the Messiah would come after the Messiah has already come? There's an account at the end of the Gospel of Luke that illustrates what's at stake here, I think. If you remember, at the end of the Gospel of Luke in Luke 24, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the resurrected Jesus begins walking alongside of them. Jesus asks them what they're talking about. In their response, they are still reeling from the events of the past few days in Jerusalem. They say to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Jesus responds, what things? The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Do you hear the dashed hope in their voice? Luke even notes here in the narrative that they stopped walking and they look sad. You can hear them think, we thought he was the one, the coming one. When he came through the gates of Jerusalem, we sang along, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When we saw him speak with authority, when we saw the lame walk, the blind see, and even he said to someone, your sins are forgiven. We thought that the king had returned, the coming one finally here. It was the best of times. But then Friday came, and we saw the Son of David die. And all of our hope died with him. They knew that if the Son of David is dead in the grave, the grand storyline of redemptive history is over. But if that grave is empty, this story of redemption is not yet finished. And the shock of the gospel narratives is that the risen Lord himself is the one who continues to tell that story. In verse 26 of Luke 24, Jesus says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and then to enter into his glory? Then Luke recounts that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Later, Jesus appears to all the disciples again and says, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that were written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. So in light of these Old Testament, New Testament passages, we can hear Paul's message in 2 Timothy 2:8 with added clarity. Remember Jesus the Christ, descendant of David, risen from the dead. Every element of this sentence is like a hyperlink that you can click and open up a web of biblical theological truth. In these phrases, Paul provides a bite-sized whole Bible biblical theology. Remember Jesus, New Testament, the Christ, Old Testament, Son of David, Old Testament, risen from the dead, New Testament. Paul also adds that these descriptions are according to his gospel. In other words, the confession and contemplation of Jesus as the resurrected Son of David was at the burning core of his gospel preaching. When Paul speaks of the gospel, the good news, he has in mind the message that he's constantly proclaiming. Paul learned from Jesus himself that the gospel is a story that takes two testaments to tell. In order to be a proclaimer of this gospel, you must be a reader of this scripture. Now, in the closing comments of this section, Paul answers the question, is this worth the effort? What does it matter if we do or do not remember Jesus as the Christ, Son of David, risen from the dead? Is it possible that this particular confession could preserve us until the end? As we seek to be strong like a soldier, to press on like an athlete in competition, as we wait patiently like a hard-working farmer, we might even be overwhelmed by this task. Who could actually do this? Who could really keep these things together in our own minds? Paul writes in verse 9 that it is for this gospel that he suffers hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. And this is one of the sweetest texts in all of the New Testament, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Now Paul brings things back full circle and returns to the question about future generations of believers. They will obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus and endure to the end by means of the preached word. This will not happen because Paul is able to make it happen. In fact, he's already admitted that he can't. Literal chains bind him. He's not able to just walk out of his prison cell. No, the believing community will continue because the unbreakable word of God can never be bound by chains. Paul's vision of the future also rests upon the resurrection life of Christ. We've looked at the first words of the resurrected Christ in Luke 24. We can also reflect on the last words of the resurrected Christ in the closing chapters of the New Testament. Have you ever finished reading the Gospels and thought, I wish we just had one more word from him? I wish we could hear from Jesus one more time. What would he tell us? What would he want us to know? What one promise might be strong enough to equip us to endure until he comes? The last words of the resurrected Christ are actually not in the Gospels or in Acts. His last words come at the end of John's vision of the end of days in the book of Revelation. Jesus speaks to the churches one last time to give us one final word. What is it? We might have expected, oh, this is the point where he will open the skies and show us like something we've never seen before or never heard before. That will get us there to the end. But what does he do? What might he want us to remember? After John's vision comes to an end, comes to a close in Revelation 22, Jesus declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book." A little later he says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." His final words then come in verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." The final words of the resurrected Jesus that he gives to the churches is a reminder of his identity and also an exhortation about the certainty of his words. As we compare Luke 24 and Revelation 22, we see that one of the first words of the resurrected Jesus on the road to Emmaus that he gave was to remember and search the scriptures. The last words that he gives now point to that same collection of texts and those same promises about his identity as the resurrected Son of David. He's telling us, my promises are still good. The remnant of faithful Jewish believers who lived in the times between the Testaments were sustained by the hope that one day the Son of David would come. Today, those of us who believe in the times between the Advents have the same hope that one day the resurrected Son of David will come and make all things new. As the canon as a whole comes to a close, Jesus reminds us to remember the whole of the canon. The canon points to Christ, and Christ himself points to the canon. The covenants point to Jesus, and Jesus himself points to the covenants. Remembering Jesus is a task that requires two testaments. Keeping Jesus in canonical perspective is not only helpful, it's required if you want to remember him as the Christ. Do you see what has happened? In his sovereignty, our Lord Jesus has engraved his name on the inside of both of these testaments. It's not something that we can afford to give up. To remember Jesus, we must keep reading the book that he has handed down to us. Richard Baxter was a Puritan minister in England in the 17th century. In one of his works, he says, "If you say that your comfort is all in Christ, I must tell you it is a Christ remembered and loved, and not a Christ forgotten or only talked about that will solidly comfort you." So now we can see what Paul has given us in these words in 2 Timothy 2. He's given us a piece of theological luggage that we can carry with us and from which we can unpack the entire grand storyline of the Bible, from God's promise to crush the head of the serpent all the way to eternal glory with God in Christ and by the Spirit. The gospel that takes two testaments to tell will enable us to persevere until he comes. Praise the Lord for his grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather around your word this morning and to briefly reflect on what it takes to remember Christ, what it takes to pass that along to future generations of readers. I pray that you would help us in this process to fill our minds with the hope of the gospel. Help us as we go, as we've gathered, but also as we scatter, that we would bring this word with us into our lives, into our conversations with others. We love you. Enable us to be strong. Enable us to rest in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.